So tonight, as we look at Luke 18, our first reading, we're dealing with what I would say is the most important question known to mankind. How do I find peace with God? How do I get right with God? It's a basic question you've asked, I'm sure, in church. But it's a big question on the hearts of everyone. I think that a number of religions in the world tell us that. I don't know if you've ever searched how many religions there are in the world. I'm tempted to kind of get some answers from you, but it surprised me when I found the answer, 4,000 religions in the world today, which tells us that this is a big question because religions are trying to answer this. How do we get right with God considering our condition? And I think in our state in the UK today, we've thrown off atheism. I think atheism has lost its hold and people are turning back to some sort of religion or spirituality. So it is a topical issue, this. People are feeling it. But what's the answer? 4,000 religions, where do you start? That was literally my position before I came to Christ. I knew there was a God, but where do you start in this pursuit of finding the way? Well, I can save you the trouble because I searched into some and then the words of Christ was utterly different to anything religion says. And that's what I want to show you tonight. And to do that, we're looking at a parable that he taught. Luke 18. Now, what's a parable? Well, one way of putting it is an everyday story that is revealing a spiritual secret. So he's telling everyday stories that people know and experience, but it's revealing this secret that you would never have known otherwise. A spiritual secret about God, about heaven. And he is revealing the secret to this question, how am I right with God? He reveals it so clearly. I would argue this is one of the most clearest teachings on this topic, but one of the most clearest teachings you read it and you almost get it straight away. I don't know if you don't even have to have a sermon on it. I'm worried I'm going to muddy something that Jesus has made so clear. It's spelt out so clearly here. You could read it and you'd get straight away. But before we get into it, we're told a bit of information before he begins, verse 9, which I think is very interesting. Verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So we're told exactly who he's speaking to. That doesn't happen with many other parables. We're not told with other parables, apart from me in this chapter, ironically, the one before. Luke does it again. He tells us why Jesus is saying this parable. But in many other times, we're not told the exact audience that he's going for. But here we are. We're told this is who Jesus is speaking to as he tells this parable. So what does that mean? Trusted in themselves that they're righteous. He's speaking to people that in this question of, am I right with God? They say, yes, the answer's in me. I trust myself, in myself, that I'm right with God. That's who he's speaking to. And they look down on others with contempt. So two things go hand in hand. As I trust in myself that I'm right, I'm going to start looking down on others with contempt. The two go hand in hand. One feeds the other, because as I look down on others, I'm lifted up more, and it feeds and it feeds. So that's who Jesus is addressing. So before we go any further, the question to ask is that you? Is that me? Because he's speaking to this particular group. So have that in your heads. But we're just basically asking two simple questions when it comes to this parable. Firstly, what is the parable about? Secondly, why is Jesus saying the parable? Very simple tonight, hopefully. So firstly, what is this parable about? Well, firstly, two people, verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So we've got two people, imagine either side of me, two people, one on my left, one on my right. And over here, we've got a Pharisee. Now, for those of you who don't know, I'm sure many of you do, Pharisee was the religious elite of the day, the religious people of the time. And we find out all about this Pharisee in verse 11 and verse 12. Ironically, his prayer reveals everything you need to know about him. It tells you a lot about his prayer. It's about him. This is what his prayer says. God, I thank you. This is verse 11. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." So this is all we need to know about this Pharisee is he's essentially good. He kept the law. He wasn't like those who were regularly breaking the law and were known to be that. So extortioners, unjust, adulterers. He wasn't that. He lived a good life. He fasts. He gives money. He's always at church. He reads and teaches the Bible, maybe. They were teachers. He lived a dedicated life to God. He was dedicated. Maybe think of nuns today, monks. They were dedicated. Their life was all about being devoted to God. Maybe think of someone here. Maybe think of a churchgoer, someone who outwardly is all for God, knows their Bible. That's the kind of person Jesus has in view here, has given as an example. Now, the main point I want us to get here with the Pharisee is he was looked up to. I think when we hear Pharisees in the Bible, we know the story. So when you think of Pharisee, you immediately think baddie. Here's the baddie. They're the ones that are going to reject Jesus. But we can't think like that when we look at this parable. That wasn't the view at the time Jesus was speaking. They were looked up to. People wanted to be like them. That if we're going to understand this parable, we have to get that in our heads. Forget the baddie image for now of the Pharisee. Maybe have in your head the person that people look up to today. I don't know who that is. Greta, is it? Do people look up to her? I asked one of my friends, he said Obama. Do people look up to Obama? So I'm getting some weird looks here. Maybe not in this church. Mother Teresa, the Pope. I'm getting some strange looks. I'm trying to think of popular thought today. So whoever is the popular person, I actually struggled with this. Well, who does society look up to? Maybe, I struggle with this, but celebs? I don't think there's many examples today, ironically, for people to look up to. But anyway, just think of that in your head if you want to get an idea of this Pharisee. But on my right now, so we're looking at the second person, a tax collector, the complete opposite. They were traitors. They worked for the enemy that occupied Israel. They left their people. They worked for Rome. They taxed their own people and they fleeced. They charged extra and pocketed it. So they got rich at the expense of their fellow poor people in their suffering. These were the lowest of the low, bottom of the barrel. And again, to get this in your heads, imagine that person that you heard on the news that makes you feel sick to your stomach about what they did. Imagine a paedophile, rapist, terrorist, racist, parking attendant, scammer, even Hitler rolled into one. Just picture someone who is utterly despised. I'm trying to make this point because for the parable to make sense, you have to get the gap between the two. One is literally the poster person. One is literally disgusting. That's this parable. That's the two people Jesus has chosen. He's chosen them to make a point. They're so different. Yet they share something key. What are they doing? Verse 11, verse 10, they went up into the temple to pray. They've got one goal that they share. They're so different, yet they share the same goal. They're going up to the temple. The temple was the place where God was. So they are seeking an answer to this question. How do I get right with God? That's their goal. I want to be with God. I want to be accepted with God. That's what they're doing when they're going up to the temple. Now, that says something, doesn't it? Whoever we are, religious, non-religious, good, bad, we've all got this one great goal, which is this. It might not look like it. They might be doing it in all the different wrong ways and searching down this road, but in its heart, we're looking to be with God, right with God. That's the goal. And it makes sense when you realize what the temple pictures. The temple pictured Eden, the mountaintop garden of Eden. That's why you'd go up. That's where we were. That's where we were supposed to be, with God, right with him, at peace with him. But as you know, if you know the Bible, we sinned. We were cast out. We were sent down. So when they're going up, It's this picture of them seeking what they lost. And maybe that's you. Maybe that's you online. You do want this. You do want to be right with God. You're not yet, but you want to be. That was these two. But there's two ways. Two people, two ways to reach that one goal. Very different, as we're going to see. But the first thing I want to note about these two ways that they're doing it is they're both prayed. That's interesting. They both prayed. The Pharisee prayed, the tax collector prayed. Isn't Jesus saying something that prayer is absolutely key in this pursuit of God? Prayer. It makes sense when you think about what prayer is. Prayer is me communicating to this God that I've been estranged from. Surely the first step in coming to know someone is to speak. Prayer is essential, but that's where the similarities fade. They're utterly different in their prayer. And that's what I want us to look at now is the two ways in which they're approaching. Firstly, the Pharisee on my left, how does he pray? How does he pray? Well, firstly, Jesus tells us how before what. How does the Pharisee pray? Well, the Pharisee standing by himself. He stands away from others because he's not like them. He's prominent. I have no doubt that he was standing in a prominent place. If you add up what Jesus says about the Pharisees elsewhere, he's standing in a prominent place. He's impressive. He's tall. His head is high. Picture it. What does he say? Verse 11, we'll read it again. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, some of you might just read that and you immediately get the comical, ridiculous side of this. But let's park that for a minute and just try and analyze what's going on here with this Pharisee. What's going on in him? He's essentially presenting a CV to God. He's thanking God. He's not asking for anything. He hasn't confessed anything. He's actually assumed acceptance. It's automatic. And what is his acceptance based on? Well, him. What he doesn't do and what he does do. I'm not like these. I haven't lived like they've lived, these bad people. And I have done this. So it's all centered on him. His trust, where is his trust to be accepted by God? In himself. That's the main point here. Verse 9. Those whose trust is in themselves. The interesting thing is here, the person that Jesus is addressing in verse 9 is clearly in the parable. It's not hidden. The Pharisee is doing the very thing that we see in verse 9. He's looking on down on others with contempt. That's verse 9. He's saying, I'm not like them, even like this tax collector. I was imagining how he was saying it, even like this tax collector. And he's trusting in himself. He's saying, I'm doing this. Look, this and this and this. So he's doing the very thing. So the people that Jesus is addressing is in the parable. That's the point. They are the Pharisee. Jesus wants them to see it. He wants us to see it. So his reliance is upon himself. And again, whatever you think about the Pharisee at this point, we're tempted to mock him, right? He's thanking God for him. Park that for a minute and just try and get your heads in the people that were at the time. They would be looking at this Pharisee doing that and saying, wow, this is the way. This is the way to God. He is the man I should be like if I want to get to God. And I emphasize that because it's our default position. Even Christians here, we've got this default position to be like this. I don't know if you find that in your Christian life. I certainly do. Just partly why I'm preaching on this. But the world is like this. Those 4,000 religions is basically this. They are. So the point is, it's so natural to us to do this. And that's why the world would look up to this. Wow, I need to be like him. But then we go over to the right now, the tax collector. How does he pray? Well, he stands far off too, but for a very different reason. He is so ashamed of who he is that in this holy place, he can't even be near people. He can't even be near. He stands away. He can't even look to heaven, to God. He can't even bring himself to do that. He beats his breast where his heart is. He's so ashamed at how he's lived. He's banging his chest. It's a very powerful display of being sorry, sorrowful. And what does he pray? Verse 13. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Firstly, I think you'll know straight away it's a shorter prayer. Park that thought. The tax collector didn't pray a long prayer. But what was he actually praying? Well, notice the difference. He's not mentioning anyone else. It's just him and God. That's interesting. He's not saying, he's not thinking about this person or that person like the Pharisee. Just him and God. There's no lists of good that he's done. He simply calls himself the sinner, as if he was the only sinner that ever existed. And therefore, there's no assumption that he's been accepted. He doesn't assume it. He has to request for mercy, which is basically him saying, God, I know I deserve hell, but please don't give me what I deserve. That's essentially what he's requesting when he's asking for mercy. So how different are the two? We're seeing two very different ways, two very different people, one up here, one down there. The stage is obviously set now. The big question, who was accepted? Who made it? Who made it to heaven? Who made it to God? Who was accepted? Well, now we see two outcomes. Two outcomes. Verse 14. Now note here, there is a surprise here. You might not be surprised. You know who this is straight away before reading it. We know who's accepted. At the time, this was a huge surprise. Jesus said, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than. He's basically saying, not the one you expected. You thought it was going to be this, but it's this. It's a surprise. Let's not miss that. Jesus is saying the tax collector who lived the worst life went home justified, declared right with God. And note that word justified means right with God in a legal sense. He's been accepted, not guilty. But it's perfect tense, which means from that point onwards, he's justified. From saying that prayer, from that moment, he's justified. It's unchanging. It's a status that doesn't change. This is huge. It's saying this tax collector is going to glory. He's going to heaven. Now, that's shocking in itself at the time. Imagine for a minute, they're imagining the Pharisee and the tax collector sharing heaven. That's a shock in itself. But Jesus isn't even saying that. He says, this man rather than the other. The Pharisee is going home condemned. The Pharisee who lived his life devoted to God, trying his best, avoiding adultery, trying not to steal, he's the one who goes home condemned. To try and explain this to us, get our heads around this, the good person, the Mother Teresa figure, the one who tried to love all the time and give of their time and money, and then this paedophile, or I don't know who, Hitler, maybe, some Hitler-type figure, on their deathbed, asks for mercy and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And they go to heaven, and this person goes to hell. That's essentially what Jesus is teaching. I'm not saying Hitler went to heaven, by the way. That's why I said Hitler-like. But the point is, it's an absolute shock. Do you feel it? Because we're so used to this, aren't we? This is the gospel. But have you lost the shock of it? We must ask why. And Jesus tells us, verse 14, he continues, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. That's the reason he gives for why the Pharisee ended up where he did. He says, all along, what the Pharisee has been doing here is exalting himself. He's been lifting himself up to God. That's what he's been doing. He's been trying to lift it. He's like been doing this, lifting him up himself. That's the reason. Pride. It's essentially pride. Lifting yourself up to where you're not meant to be. Lifting yourself up higher than you really are. That's pride. Pride is the issue here. Why? Well, one reason is because he's lifted himself up, Jesus says. But who's the judge? He's in the temple. He's before God. God is the judge, right? So he's lifting himself up, but God is the one who decides that, right? God is the judge. And God has given the standard for this Pharisee and this tax collector to live by, right? They've been given the same standard. So this Pharisee lifting himself up has done nothing. It hasn't changed anything because God decides. And the problem is this Pharisee would have said, yes, I've kept all the Ten Commandments. He might have genuinely believed he's done that. He didn't steal. He didn't commit adultery. But then Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount and says, wait a minute. You might not have committed adultery, but have you lusted? He takes it to the heart of things. Before God, this Pharisee was condemned. His heart was filthy. It doesn't matter how hard he tries to lift himself up. It doesn't matter how many deeds he did and what he presented. It doesn't matter if he's not like them or not like them. Before him and God, he stands condemned. He can't exalt himself. That's the point here. He can't do it. He can't be righteous by himself. He's lived in a fantasy world. That's what's happened. And Jesus is warning that one day it will end. The fantasy will end. He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He's ultimately referring to his return, the return of Christ, where everything will be revealed and how humbling it will be for the Pharisee. So that explains why the Pharisee went home condemned. But what about the tax collector being justified? That's another conundrum to try and work out. That's shocking enough, but how do you explain this? How do you explain the tax collector being justified? Well, Jesus continues, verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what this tax collector did. He humbled himself. He saw himself as he really is before God, before that final day comes. That's the point. He saw reality. He saw that he's a sinner condemned. That's why we read Isaiah 6, by the way. Isaiah 6 got this glimpse of who he really was before the throne of God. And it's so key because obviously that's why he looks for mercy. He can't do anything. He can't list any good deeds. He's stuck. There's nothing in him to appeal to. There's nothing in him to bring before God. So he's forced to look outside of himself. He's forced to look for mercy. And mercy means undeserved. I'm not even deserving of anything, Lord, but show me mercy. And God is the judge, and he's merciful. So because he pleaded for mercy, he's shown mercy, and he's lifted up. And it's it's God who does the lifting. That's the thing here. God is the one who does it. He must be the one because he's the judge. He's the Most High. We can't get up to the Most High, but if he lifts me, I can. So the point is God did it. But again, there's still a question in the air because it seems unfair, doesn't it? Is this an unjust judge that we're talking about? Like earlier on in the parable, just before, there was an unrighteous judge. Is God like that in making this tax collector declared righteous? The guy did nothing. He didn't do anything. He just asked for mercy. He lived the worst life. And he's accepted. Where's the justice? Has God swept his sins under a rug? And he's just said, I like you, I don't like him, so I'm just going to pretend you didn't do those things that you did and come in, you're accepted. I'm going to call you righteous, but you're not really. I'm going to say that you are. No, the clue is in that word mercy. It might not come out in our English translations, but that word mercy is a very big word in the Bible. It can be translated propitiation. I don't know if people know what propitiation means. I'm sure some of you do. Many of you do probably. But for anyone who doesn't, propitiation, that word mercy is talking about this idea that I'm guilty, I'm under God's anger, but please make atonement for me. Turn your anger away from me onto someone else. The idea of sacrifice. Innocent dying for the guilty. That's what's going on here. So it's like the tax collector gets it. He's seen the sacrificial system and he's worked out, wait a minute, there's a way for me. I can't show any righteousness within myself, but God has made a way. The sacrificial system all the way through the Bible. Ironically, even at the temple, it was going on where they were. He gets it. It clicks. And he says, Lord, turn your anger away from me. I'm trusting in your sacrifice. My trust is in you. Show me mercy because you're merciful. You've proved it with the sacrifice. He gets it. It clicks. And he asks for it and he's justified. That's how. And it gets even more amazing when we realize that the one telling this parable is the sacrifice. The fulfillment of every sacrifice in the Old Testament is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The only righteous person ever to have lived. And he's the one that takes the place of the tax collector. And the tax collector can go free. He takes every sin that this tax collector did. And not just that, he gives his righteousness to the tax collector. Now, it's probably described perfectly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, that's Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That's what happened. There was a trade. This was an imputed righteousness, a righteousness given to the tax collector that was not his own, and his sins were taken away. There was a transfer. And here we are at the very difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is verse 9. Religion is trusting within myself that I might be right with God. Christianity is trusting in taking my trust away from myself and putting it all on Christ, who is my righteousness, justified by faith in Christ alone. It's an amazing truth, and I don't know if it's lost its wonder to you, but it certainly has to me. It's the foundation, isn't it? It's what turned the world around in the Protestant Reformation, that simple truth, justified by faith. Have you lost the wonder of it? Well, look at this tax collector again, and hopefully it ignites the wonder. He did nothing. He just said a seven-word prayer, and he was declared righteous, brought in to God's kingdom, never to change again. It changed my life. After looking into religion and trying, the minute it clicked why Jesus died on the cross, the minute it clicked that it was my sins that held him there, and that his righteousness is given to me, it changed everything. And listen to John Bunyan. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress and many others, listen to his testimony. He had no peace and assurance for a long time. Listen to what he says. One day, as I was passing into the field, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. Basically saying to him, your righteousness, John Bunyan, is in heaven. That sounds strange. Wait a minute, I'm down here. And then it says, John says, I thought that I could see Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Yes, there indeed was my righteousness. So that whenever, wherever I was, whatever I was doing, God could not say about me that I did not have righteousness, because it's in heaven. Christ, it's Christ. For it was standing there before him. I also saw that it was not my good feelings that made my righteousness better, or my bad feelings that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That changed his life, that truth. Imagine if we got that day to day in our Christian life. My righteousness isn't in here, it's in heaven. He doesn't change. So that's the teaching, I think, that Jesus is driving home in this parable. How to be right with God. Not trusting in yourself, in Christ. But the final question, this is a lot shorter, is why is Jesus telling this parable? There's a particular reason. We're told who he's speaking to, verse 9. By the time you get to verse 10 and verse 11, as a reader of Luke's gospel, you're realizing, wait, the very people that Jesus is talking to is the Pharisee. They're supposed to look at the Pharisee and think, that's me. That's why Jesus is telling us. He wants you to question, am I the Pharisee? That's the point. In fact, the Pharisee is a caricature. So you've seen those pictures where every bad part is emphasized. It's brutal. Some caricatures I've seen that an artist draws. That's what Jesus does for the Pharisee. Maybe you read it and you thought, this is comical. This isn't a real prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. You've never prayed that, right? But it's a caricature. It's capturing how we reason. We reason like that. We might not put it in those same words, but we reason the same way as he does. We think the same way. It's ingrained in us. Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. You think like this. In prisons, they think like this. Do you know there's hierarchies in prison? The thief looks down on the paedophile. There's kind of hierarchy, some up there looking down on others. At least I'm not like them. It's in us. It's in our human nature. It's a caricature. Do you know when he says, I thank you, God, that I'm, basically, I would paraphrase what he's saying. I thank you, God, I'm so great. That's basically what he's saying. That reminds me of Grammy Awards, when they've got the award and they say, I want to thank God. I want to thank my family. If it wasn't for you, they don't mean that. They're the reason they're there. And actually, I'm not going to discount everyone, but some don't mean that. But Snoop Dogg, I don't know if people know Snoop Dogg here. I'm looking at AJ for some reason, but Snoop Dogg is a rapper, right? I don't recommend him, by the way, but I'm giving him as an example because he takes an award and he says, I want to thank me. I thank me for believing in me. And he says this. He's exposing, it's a caricature. He's exposing what's really going on. We'll cloak it in all this nice language like, oh, thank God, like this Pharisee doing. Is that what's really going on inside? Even Christians, we do this. So the question is, as we kind of are drawing things to a close, do you see yourself in the Pharisee? As we see him standing head high, prominent, do I see myself seeking prominence anywhere in my life, seeking to be seen and praised? As I hear him say, I thank you, God, I'm not like them, do I hear my inner thoughts? As I go through life and I look at some, thank you, I'm not like them. I'm glad I'm not like them. Maybe Christians, we say, I'm so glad I'm not in that denomination. I don't know what it is for you, but we've all got this thing where we are looking down on others and building ourselves up. Maybe that, did you notice it said he prays to himself? I'm trying to find it here. Or maybe it's a footnote. There's a foot, yeah. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, verse 11. If you look at the footnote, it could be translated, standing prayed to himself. Have you done that? You're uttering words to God, but the reason you're saying it is not, you're not speaking to him. You're ticking a box to say you've said your prayers. You're saying it in a prayer meeting so others hear you. I don't know what the reason is, but we're supposed to look at him and think, Matt, is this me? Am I doing this? He's the obvious example, but is it in me? Maybe when you hear him list his checklist, I fast. We might not have that same checklist, but you've got things in your head that you've done and you think before God it gets you some standing. It sets you here and others here. We all do it. Or maybe it's just me. Maybe you think that's not me. I'm speaking maybe to one person here. I don't know. But maybe you sit there and you think self-righteousness is not my issue. I'm not a Christian, but I'm not self-righteous. My question to you is imagine Judgment Day. Imagine Christ returns and everyone is in a panic. People are hiding under rocks. It's the glory is too much. And someone nudges you and says, why should he let you in to heaven? Why should he accept you? What would your answer be? What would you say? If your sentence begins anything to do with you, you are this person in verse 9. If you don't say Christ, and you don't say, him, he's my way, he did it, you're verse 9, you're this person. This is supposed to expose in us. And why am I pushing this? Because Jesus himself takes us to judgment day in this parable. When he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He's talking about judgment day. He's trying to wake you up. All of us who are proud and exalting ourselves now, he's saying, there will be a time when you're humbled. When all those sins and secrets that you don't want anyone else to know will be exposed. And Christ is before you. Imagine that. You are before Christ. And how ridiculous will that Pharisee's prayer sound on that judgment day? Imagine it. Imagine if the Pharisee stood before Christ on judgment day and said the same prayer. It's going to be ridiculous. So don't live in the fantasy world now. Wake up. Humble yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. Wake up before it's too late. He loves you enough to warn you while there's time. That's why he's addressing those who trust in themselves. The pride issue is the very issue in the way that's stopping some of you know Christ. And some of us walk with Christ. It's not too late. Remember, there were two men. You might identify with the Pharisee now, but there's a second man, the tax collector, and he utters a seven-word prayer. He humbles himself. He sees who he really is. He stops making excuses. And he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And everything changes. If you're struggling to do that tonight, if you're struggling to humble yourself, can I encourage you to look at the cross? When you see Christ bleeding and dying in your place, your pride will go. When you sung it this morning, I wasn't here, but when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Your pride will go when you stand before the cross. Your good deeds that you've got in your hands right now, ready to present, will look like filthy rags when you stand before the perfect Son of God who never sinned. Your good deeds will look like rubbish. And your estimation of yourself and what you deserve will be shattered when you see the perfect Son of God being crushed and taking what you deserved. You won't have a high estimation of yourself anymore when you stand before the cross. And your proud heart will melt when you see such mercy and love poured out for someone like you. So this parable is a call from the crucified one, asking you to leave all of that trust in yourself. Stop looking inside. Stop looking in anything within you. Even if you're saying, I can't be saved, I'm too bad. That's still the same issue because you're looking within yourself. This is a call to stop looking in anything in yourself and look to Christ. Look at him. Seven words, God be merciful to me, a sinner, with your heart, and you will go home justified. You could even go home tonight justified because of Christ and all that he's done. God be merciful to me, a sinner.